Lord, you are the faithful one, and we come to you as ones who are called in you, in Christ, to live out the call as your people, to live a life of holiness and faithfulness as we are obedient to this. And so, Lord, help us. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing before your sight. O Lord, our rock, our redeemer. Amen. To be a Christian is to stand on the truth of God. And to stand for the truth of God is to risk everything, including your very own life. It was a cold October morning in Brussels. It was a day of the execution. There stood a man at the stakes who could speak seven languages and was also proficient in ancient Greek and Hebrew. The time had come to face the consequences of his living for his conviction, his God-given conviction for his work. He had studied in the finest institutions at Oxford and at Cambridge. And the Lord equipped this man and gave him an unquenchable passion to make the Word of God more accessible by translating the Holy Scripture into English at a time when this was illegal. Known as the father of the English Bible, William Tyndale was the man responsible for most of the translation of the Bible that we have today, the King James Version. His work was condemned and was brought to trial for heresy. And after being imprisoned for over a year and a half, he was brought to trial. On October 6th of 1536, Tyndale was brought to the cross in the middle of the town square and was given a last chance to recant. That denied, he was given a moment to pray. And the last words out of his mouth were this: "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." He was then bound to the beam, and both an iron chain and a rope were put around his neck. Gunpowder was added to the brush and logs. Then at the signal, the executioner standing behind Tyndale quickly tightened the noose, strangling him. Then an official took up a lighted torch and handed it to the executioner, who set the wood ablaze. But Tyndale's death for his passion to make the Word of God more accessible to more people was not in vain. You see, 3 years after his death, Henry VIII required every parish church in England to print English Bibles and to have it circulated to the public. And to this day, the King James Bible is read by millions across the world, and many come to faith in Christ as a result. See, our Lord Jesus himself said, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." I believe William Tyndale was a man who truly found his life by losing his life for the sake of Christ. See, as a Christian, when you stand for the truth of God, there will be opposition. And their reaction to your stance will be expressed in many different forms. Throughout church history, Christians have lived through times of heavy persecution. And even today, many countries across the world, like in North Korea, India, Pakistan, Afghanistan, just to name a few, believers are tortured, imprisoned, and even killed for their faith in Christ. This past week, a pastor in Canada by the name of James Coates was arrested on 2 counts of contravening the Public Health Act and on 1 criminal charge for failing to comply with their COVID protocols in the way he was conducting his worship services in his church. Now, you can disagree with how he handled his services and the way he handles his congregation, but it's troubling to see that his violations have resulted in criminal charges. But this should not surprise us. Jesus himself said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." See, here in America, it's unlikely that you would die for your faith in Christ thanks to our forefathers and our country. But we now live in a time where it is very possible that you would lose your job standing on your convictions grounded in the truth of God. You must choose what you will stand for, because if you stand for everything, you will stand for nothing. If you take a stand for the truth of God, it's possible that you will face social isolation in schools. You will be mocked, and your peers will ridicule you for believing in a bigoted religion. It is possible that you'll be sued and dragged into court and expect to pay heavy fines and legal fees, or even go to jail for crimes of hate speech and of discrimination. And it's possible, depending on what country you're in, that you could die for standing for the truth of God. These are all within the realm of possibilities for being a Christian today around the world. So we come to the prophet Jeremiah, one who was familiar with persecutions for proclaiming the truth of God. And this morning we see the prophet Jeremiah speaking the truth, and for the first time we see his actions come under fire. And the encouragement to us this morning, as we see the experience of Jeremiah, is that when your faith comes under fire, stand firm in the fire as you lament through the fire. So through his experience, we will see what to expect when proclaiming the truth of God, how to persevere through trials, and in our application, we will consider why anyone would risk living such a life. So we'll see the what, the how, and explore the why. So turn with me, if you're not already there, to Jeremiah chapter 19. Jeremiah 19, starting in verse 14. Jeremiah then returned from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and stood in the court of the Lord's temple and said to all the people, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I am going to bring on the city and the villages around it every disaster I pronounced against them, because they were stiff-necked and would not listen to my words." Here we see Jeremiah standing in the court of the temple, and his proclamation here is the summarized judgment of all of chapter 19. But not only the summary of 19, but also the final declaration of God's terms for Israel of the last 18 chapters. It is a judgment against the people who had turned to idolatry and refused to turn to God. Their hearts were hardened, and their judgment was final. In other words, there was no turning back. But Jeremiah's proclamation here now comes under fire. And here is the first of many physical persecutions that awaited him. Look at verse 1 with me in chapter 20. "When the priest Pashur, son of Immer, the chief officer in the temple of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, he had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in the stocks at the upper gate of Benjamin at the Lord's temple. The next day, when Pashur released him from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, 'The Lord's name for you is not Pashur, but Magor-Missabib. For this is what the Lord says: I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends with your own eyes, and you will see them fall by the sword of their enemies. I will hand all Judah over to the king of Babylon, who will carry them away to Babylon or put them to the sword. I will hand over to their enemies all the wealth of the city, all its products, all its valuables, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah. They will take it away as plunder and carry it off to Babylon. And you, Pashur, all who live in your house will go into exile to Babylon. There you will die and be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies.'" Here we are introduced to Pashur, who was a priest, a chief officer in the temple, we're told. Now, for those of you who are reading ahead, I want you to know that the name Pashur is a very common name, much like the name David today. Just in this church alone, we have David Hazelton, David Bolter, David Cullen, and here we have Pashur, the son of Immer, the Pashur, the son of Melchijah. So this was a different Pashur than you see in Jeremiah 21, verse 1. And the name Pashur likely meant joy or prosperity all around. But the judgment pronounced on him is the complete opposite to the name of, meaning of his name. The Lord has called him Magor Misabib, or terror or curse all around. And the prophecy against him that we see in verses 3 through 6 come to fruition in the siege and the exile to Babylon. A prophet's ministry in the Old Testament was pretty predictable. If they prophesied a blessing, people blessed them. If they prophesied a curse, people cursed them and even beat them. And this was the case for Jeremiah. And here we see the what of what to expect when speaking the truth of God. And this is your first point on your outline. We see in Jeremiah's case that he was physically punished. We read that he was beaten and put in stocks. Now you may be wondering, why would they punish the prophet? Why would they punish a prophet of God? Weren't they a mouthpiece of God after all? Yes, Jeremiah's words were the words of God. But for Jeremiah to proclaim destruction on Judah and Jerusalem on the most hallowed grounds of Israel was to be guilty of blasphemy. And where did he proclaim these words? He said it in the temple courts of all places, the very representation of God's presence and their national security. Jeremiah was found guilty of blasphemy. As a result, he was physically punished under the law. Now, I'm not sure how many of us in here in America have experienced public physical punishment, but if you have, this form of punishment is extremely traumatic and shameful. I went through the public school system in South Korea, and my third grade teacher was a man who liberally used the rod of discipline in his classroom. And as a result, there were no behavioral issues in the classroom, period. But, sometimes he crossed the line. One time I remember him setting a bar on an exam where he said you had to get a certain percentage point to pass, and if you don't pass, you're going to get physically punished. And well, after the test, about half of the class did not pass, including myself. And so we all lined up in front of his desk. And he had a switch. It was a light wooden stick that whipped. And we had to come with our hands together and palms up and thumbs tucked in. And based on your score, you either received 5 hits or 10 hits. And in our culture where this was normal, this kind of discipline was expected by the students. We were somewhat used to it. Now, as I was waiting for my turn, I was observing how he was punishing the different students. And there were certain boys in the class that were poorer than others. And I noticed he treated them very differently. They not only received their 5 to 10 hits on their hands based on the score, but he also grabbed them by an ear, shook them around. As he was scorning them, he would slap them in the face multiple times. This was brutal. And these poor kids would sit back down mortified, and some would sob. And for days, their disposition just was not there. It wasn't the same. And the painful slaps to the face were degrading, shameful, and traumatic to these students. And even in a society where physical discipline is the norm, a public corporal punishment is traumatic and shameful. And this was the case for Jeremiah, but much worse. See, the kind of stocks we picture based on our history were primarily used for public humiliation, but the stocks described here were likely not what we picture. The Hebrew word for stocks is formed from the verb twist, and that this twisting frame clamped the victim in a position that would imply that the victim would become increasingly painful and distressing. Not only was Jeremiah beaten and put in the stocks of pain by the authorities, he was also mocked and ridiculed. In verse 7 and 8, we read, O Lord, we read that I am ridiculed all day long, Everyone mocks me whenever I speak. I cry out proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. These people who mock and ridicule the prophet have also turned against the prophet to isolate and silence the words of God. We read in verse 10, I hear many whispering, terror on every side. Denounce him, let's denounce him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying, perhaps he will be deceived. Then we will prevail over him and take our revenge on him. When friends turn against you and become your enemies, it results in isolation. This can be a very lonely place, leading to a state of despair and depression. Jeremiah was called by God before he was even in his mother's womb to faithfully proclaim the truth of God. For the first time, Jeremiah's faith was under fire. So what can you expect when you stand for the truth of God? What can you expect when you proclaim the truth? Depending on your national and social context, as we saw in Jeremiah's case, one who proclaims the truth of God can expect physical punishment, mockery, and ridicule, and social isolation. And this is not an exhaustive list. In our context here in America, as I said earlier, you can expect to go to court for hate speech or discrimination, or even over violations of COVID regulations, as is the case for Pastor John MacArthur of Grace Community Church in California. Christian bakery owner Jack Phillips of the Masterpiece Cake Shop in Lakewood, Colorado, won a landmark U.S. Supreme Court case over his refusal to make a wedding cake for a homosexual couple based on his Christian convictions. He thought his legal troubles were behind him, but he had to return to court for another case involving a lawyer who asked him to bake a cake to celebrate the anniversary of her gender transition. This is the world we live in today. As a Christian who stands on the conviction of God's truth, you can expect to be denied that promotion or even lose your job, experiencing financial difficulties. And those of you in public schools can expect social isolation, hostility even, for claiming to be a Christian. So when our faith comes under fire, and we experience trials of hardship for our faith, how are we to respond? Jeremiah's painful experience is given words and captured in this next section for our benefit. This gives us a good framework on how to lament through our difficulties when our faith comes under fire. Join me in verse 7. We'll read 7 and 8. It says, O Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. Here we see the how to lament through trials. And here is your second point in your outline. We see Jeremiah's honest prayer of pain. You deceived me, he says, and you overpowered me. He's blaming God for his suffering. Now, God does not lie, and he cannot lie nor deceive us, because that's contrary to his nature. But what is being said is Jeremiah's raw and honest emotions of despair expressed to God. See, Jeremiah's prayer of his honest emotions of pain continues starting in verse 14. It says, cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. May that man be like the towns that Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning, a battle cry at noon, for he did not kill me in the womb. With my mother as my grave, her womb enlarged forever. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame? This section is similar to Job's lament
in Job chapter 3. Both of these sections contain curses. Okay, they're cursing. Now, what's interesting about Jeremiah's cursing here is that it's not a direct curse. What do I mean by that? In accordance with Israel's law, cursing your father or your mother was an offense that led to the death penalty. And here Jeremiah narrowly avoids both. Instead, he curses the day his mother bore him, and he curses the man who told his father he was born. Early on in my college years, I made it a goal to not cuss anymore. Okay, or not curse or cuss, same word. I will use that in the same way. And this was one simple way that I could reflect my actions of faith in Christ. Okay, it was one simple way of doing that. Now, there was another Christian brother that was in the Army ROTC program with me by the name of Aaron. And we were both training to be officers in the Army. And he also made the same commitment to God. And I was so thankful that he was part of the program. But what I noticed was that instead of cursing, he had replacement words for every bad word. Okay? He said things like shoot, heck, and freak. And it was essentially Christian cussing. He cussed like a Christian sailor, if you will. Now, don't get me wrong. This is a fine strategy if you're trying to stop cussing. But if you're using these words in every sentence and for every other word, it sounds a little off. It sounded a little weird. So one morning I asked him, hey, why do you have to cuss with replacement cuss words? Can't you just speak without saying those words? And he said this. He says, I use them because I speak with passion. And I need clean words as a Christian to emphasize my emotions. Well, this is a similar way that we're seeing Jeremiah cursing. It is an indirect way of cursing. And what he is doing here is Jeremiah is placing blame for his hardships. He's blaming God. He's blaming his mom and his dad. But what we're really seeing is an honest view into Jeremiah's breaking heart. Jeremiah ends the curse with a question, why? And this is a question we ask when we seek understanding, but it's also a question we ask when we experience intense suffering. This was the case for King David in Psalm 22, and also for Jesus at the cross. It is the same question quoted, why have you forsaken me? This question, why, when asked during a lament, does not seek a rational argument, but it seeks an emotional support. You see, God gave us words to express the intensity of our emotions. And when we express our deepest pain, joy, and longing through words to God and to one another in the body of Christ, it is part of the healing process. We do not need to suppress or even hide our emotions before God. He knows your pain. He desires that we come to him and vent our grief before him. Not only to him, but to those in the body of Christ. We're called to be there for one another, even through the uncomfortable seasons of suffering. Have you ever vented your anger or your grief or sadness to someone, and when they truly listened to you, that it made you feel better? Well, this is all part of the therapeutic process of lamenting. When you lament during difficulties, it doesn't mean that your sufferings are going to be going away, or it doesn't mean that you're going to be removed from the suffering. And unlike the false teachings of prosperity gospels, the name it and claim it gospels, it certainly does not mean that you lack faith because you are suffering. But lamenting is a biblical process of grieving that God has given us to suffer well through times of trials. When offering prayers of pain in your lament, bring your honest emotions before God. Another part of the lamenting process we see here in Jeremiah's lament is remembering his purpose. Look at verse 9 with me. In verse 9, he says, but if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name. His word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. What we read here is Jeremiah remembering his purpose in his life. He was a man called by God in chapter 1 to pronounce judgment on his people. God had equipped Jeremiah and given him the burning desire to be his mouthpiece. Jeremiah wouldn't and couldn't do anything else other than fulfill this very purpose. If he tried to run from God's call, we read that my heart becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. You can try to pull a Jonah and run from God's call, but you'll just end up getting swallowed whole by a giant fish and get thrown up onto a shore somewhere in Iraq. Now, these are prophets called by God to a special office for a special duty, but your call as a Christian, your call to faith, to stand for the truth of God, also comes with the same burning desire. The fiery desire to not stand on anything else other than the truth of God in Christ is also present in your call to faith as a Christian. You see, the potter made you who you are and gave you the desire to belong to God and to stand for his truth. And you have been called with conviction by the Holy Spirit that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. When you remember your purpose as a Christian, that you must stand for the truth, you can lament through your fiery trials, knowing that you are standing on the rock of salvation. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. The final part of the process of lament is standing firm through praise. Look at verse 11 with me. 11 through 13, it says, "But the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior, so my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail and be thoroughly disgraced. Their dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord Almighty, you who examine the righteous and probe the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance upon them. For to you I have committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked." This is Jeremiah's praise, though it is shortly remembered as he quickly turns to cursing in verse 14. He's able to stand firm on the promises of God. What are those promises? Well, verse 11 tells us that the Lord is with him and his persecutors will not win. You see, standing firm on the promises of God through praise empowered Jeremiah to say what he said in verse 12. He said, "For to you I have committed my cause." When we praise God in our suffering, we are reminded of the great hope we have in him. And when we remember his promises, we can trust that he is faithful to see it through. When your faith comes under fire, stand firm through the fire, because the Lord is with you. So why would you stand for the truth of God, when standing for the truth could result in persecution, isolation, and hardship? Why would you do this? I want you to consider an interesting wordplay that Jeremiah uses throughout his lament in verses 7 through 11. And this will help us answer this question. The wordplay in this section uses the Hebrew word yakol, which means to win or prevail. And here is how Jeremiah describes his conflict using this word. In verse 7, he says, "You won," okay, referring to God, "you won." In verse 9, he says, "I can't win." In verse 10, he says, "We will win." In 11, he says, "They will not win." You see, when your faith journey with God becomes too difficult, you need hope grounded in the truth that you can stand on. This is the simple truth I want us to remember when your faith comes under fire. And that is, God will win. Against God, you can't win. But with God, you can't lose. So why should you stand on the truth of God and expect challenging circumstances? In the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." You can stand for the truth of God, even through persecutions, because God will win. He is God, the Creator, the Almighty One, who is perfect, who is the perfect standard of holiness, sacrificial love, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. He is moving heaven and earth to rescue his chosen children from sin and the evil powers of this world. And through his victory, we also win. No matter how difficult the trials in this life may be, we can go through the fiery trials in this life because heaven awaits us. In heaven, Jesus himself, who is our greatest treasure, will be there, and we will be rewarded. Our greatest gift in this life is that we can know God in Christ and be in his glorious presence forever. And this gift of divine relationship with him can be ours here on earth through faith in Jesus Christ. We know that God is with us, and we will win because he will win. The call of a Christian is to be faithful in our obedience to God, both in times of joy and in times of hardship. And he will reward our faithful obedience to his call. In Christ, God has brought us into his family and promises to be with us through our journey of faith, no matter how difficult our trials may be. When your faith comes under fire, we have a God we can turn to, whose promises are true and will be with us until the end, and who in the end will win. Believers throughout history, like Jeremiah and William Tyndale, lived out their conviction and stood for the truth of God. When you stand on the conviction of your faith, what can you expect? You can expect persecution, isolation, and other forms of hardship. But we have a God who is with us through our trials, and we can turn to him and lament. How should we lament? We lament through our suffering, as we express our emotions through honest prayers of faith, remembering our purpose and standing firm on his promises through praise. Why should we stand on this truth of God? Because we know that against God, we can't win. But with God, we can't lose. God will win. So I encourage you this morning to follow Jeremiah's example. When your faith comes under fire, stand firm in the fire as you lament through the fire. When your faith comes under fire, stand firm in the fire and lament through the fire. Let's pray. O Lord, you are the sovereign King who calls us to a life of holiness and truth. You call us to boldly stand for your truth, even through fiery trials, when our stance on the gospel can directly lead to the testing of our faith. Yet even in our trials, your promises are true, and you are with us, and you will never forsake us. We thank you for this promise, and we pray for courage to do what is right before you, that when we see you face to face in glory, we may be able to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Empower us to be courageous people who will stand for your truth in spite of the tribulations of this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.